If you would go ahead and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. That's the first passage I'm going to read. I'll give you a little head start turning there. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. When we read our Bibles and we have a heart to learn what God sees as being really important for us, you know, those nuggets in our lives that we can live in a way that pleases God, one of the things we can look for as we desire that, is repetition. And certainly, if God commands us, even in one place, any given thing, we should pay attention, we should try and understand it, and we want to obey it. But when we see something repeated, maybe two, or three, or even four times, or maybe even more, there seems to be a clue that God really wants to get something important across to us that we can apply to our lives. And we have such an instance in this passage here in Luke chapter 9. So let's go ahead and read that. I'm going to be starting in verse 18 and go through verse 26. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he will. Of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Okay, my focus tonight is going to be on that, on verse 24 there in that passage, where it says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Now what I'm going to do here is, my aim here is to quickly touch on the other gospel accounts to see how they document this saying, this same thought, and then try to answer three questions. And if you're taking notes, this is not exactly an outline. We're going to have an introduction, then I'm going to try and answer three questions. But I'm going to answer them all kind of together the way it is. The three questions I'm going to look at, try and answer, is what does it mean to save one's life in this situation? The second thing, what does it mean to lose one's life? And then what does it mean to us, or how can we apply this to our lives? So be ready to do some page turning for a little while here, but we're going to be staying pretty much in the Gospels, so you won't have to go far. But if you want to start, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 10. Because as we go through the gospel accounts, the first time we come across this phrase that was in verse 24 there of chapter 9 of Luke, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." The first time we come across that is in Matthew chapter 10. And recorded here is the account of when Jesus called out his disciples to go, as he said, to the lost sheep of Israel and to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And he gave them very clear directions for their ministry. And he explained that he was sending them out in the midst, as he said, as sheep in the midst of wolves, that it would be a very difficult ministry indeed. So much so that conditions would be such that, as he said in verse 21, there in Matthew chapter 10, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." This does not sound like a real pep talk, does it? He's being very real with his people. But we're going to pick up in verse 32. of Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. So everyone, Jesus saying, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And now here's this phrase, verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So that's two times we've touched on so far. We see that phrase. Then the next occurrence of this phrase is also in Matthew. Just turn a few pages to chapter 16 in Matthew's Gospel. Now what's happened, we've got a lot of activity that happened from Matthew chapter 10 to Matthew chapter 16, but as far as I can tell, it's chronologically, it's not that much time, maybe a few days, maybe a week. Not a lot of time, a whole lot of ministry, very intense ministry for the Lord Jesus, but not necessarily a lot of time. So here we come to, looking at verse 13 of chapter 16, Matthew, we see what's going on. Verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now this is a parallel passage to what we read initially in Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Matthew adds some more details to the account, though. So we're going to pick up in verse 21, Matthew 16, 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Again, that was recorded in Luke. But then Matthew's going to add some more. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. And now Matthew goes right into the flow that Luke had followed. Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And here's the phrase again, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his sake for my sake shall find it. Then he goes on, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Okay, so here we have the third account where this phrase comes up. I want to just touch very briefly on, in the middle there, let's see, verse 23, where he said, when Jesus turned to Peter, and he said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For why was that? What did he say? He says, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I think this has something to do here with the idea of losing your life to gain it, or trying to save your life, because they're thinking of the things of man instead of the things of God, and the focus needs to be on the things of God. And we'll get into that some more. Okay, so the next time this phrase is used is in Mark's Gospel. You don't need to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you can just jot it down, because this is almost exactly like the account in Luke. Very, very close. But that's in Mark chapter 8, verse 35. So far we've talked about four occurrences of this phrase. We have four Gospels. We haven't talked about John's Gospel yet, but we actually have two more accounts yet to come. The next one is in Luke chapter 17, so if you would turn there. Luke chapter 17. In this context, Jesus is teaching his disciples about what is called the days of the Son of Man, which refer to his second coming. So turn to Luke 17, and I'm going to start reading in verse 22. Jesus speaking again, and he said to his disciples, the days are coming. This is, again, a totally different context than what the other passages were. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on that day, on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. And here's the phrase again, though slightly different words are used. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Okay, so that's five times now, right? So there's a little bit of repetition here. Let's touch on the last occurrence of this phrase before we try to answer those questions I mentioned earlier. The last occurrence is in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. So if you could turn there to Gospel of John, chapter 12. This is during the time of Christ's last week on earth, just a few days prior to the crucifixion. And let's pick up at verse 20. Of John chapter 12. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was in Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So here's the sixth use of the phrase, though again with some variation to the others. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Okay, that was fairly quick. We've done a survey of these passages. We've touched on six times where this phrase, though not identical in every case, pretty much the same idea is presented. So, is God giving us a clue that maybe this is important for us to understand, to apply to our life? So, if it is, we need to kind of understand these things. We need to ask some questions. What does it mean to save one's life here? What does it mean to lose one's life? And how can we apply this to our life? Now, they're I know you don't have it right in front of you. I do. So, you might want to do this. You might want to get it on the computer or print it out or whatever. You can see how this differs. But there are very slight differences. Of the six occurrences, the phrase we read at the beginning where it says, in some cases, in Matthew, it says, whoever finds his life. In Mark and Luke, it says, whoever shall save his life. Luke 17 passage says, whoever seeks to preserve his life. And then in John 12, it says, whoever loves his life. So there's slightly different words, but I think as we see, they all probably have the same application, very similar. We're not going to go digging deeply into the words and what those mean. I think they all give basically the same impression that we can pull out as we consider it. So first, it's important for us to realize if we look, say, take your pick of whichever one. I guess since we started in Luke 9:24, you can look at that. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. When we're talking about life here, we're talking about two different types of life. When it says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, the first reference here is related to the person's temporal life, their life here on earth, their day in and day out life. But then, in the second half, where it says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, It's the it there, the other it, or the, oh, well, let me, I guess, just the very, very first half of that phrase, where it says, whoever would save his life will lose it. The it that they're losing is the eternal life, the spiritual life, the life that lasts forever. So what's being communicated here is if you're concerned or anxious about your comfort, Neil shared some of that this morning, if you're anxious about your comfort or security here on earth, to the point where you don't consider your spiritual condition and needs, you will lose out on your spiritual life, the eternal life with God in heaven. In the background, in the Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke 9 passages, which were very closely parallel, leading up to that phrase, Jesus made it crystal clear again that life would not be easy for his followers. It was not going to be any Sunday school picnic. Nothing against Sunday school picnics, but you understand what I'm saying. Again, in reference to Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." This is not talking about having a bunch of fun, or just kind of praying a prayer and saying, "I'm on my way, this is neat." It goes on, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Then he says, and this is in most of those passages, also in Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke 9, he says, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." So that phrase there, "whoever does not take his cross and follow me," the imagery of the cross would have been a horrible thing for the people of that day. It was a gruesome method of execution for the most despicable members of society. But Jesus said, if you are not prepared to go through the hard things, being rejected by family and by society, being scoffed at and ridiculed, and whatever else unpleasant, if you're not willing to go through that for his sake, you are not worthy of him. On the other side of the equation, though, or I guess I should say for the mathematicians here, for the rest of the formula, we see a whole other reality. Again, the second side says, "But whoever loses his life for my sake," and Mark's gospel actually says, "and the gospels," it adds that, "for my sake and the gospels," will save it. So, if the listener, the one hearing this message, is willing to risk or to lose his comfort and life here on earth for Christ's sake and the gospel's, he will find everlasting life and be saved for eternity. It certainly seems that that's the focal point in the Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke 9 passages, talking about the commitments necessary for our eternal souls to be saved. You might be wondering, though, or saying about under your breath, wait a minute, Ken, I never thought about it that way before when I trusted Christ as my Savior. I'm not sure I've even thought that about that lately, about this sacrifice, about the willingness. Well, you're probably right. Again, in America here, we don't have many trials. We have some, don't we? I mean, I know we all have some, but so many of things that happen, like in Bible times, we're not usually a death threat is not at our door because we are a Christian. You know, does that mean you're not saved? I would not say that. Don't be discouraged here. But it does bring to mind where Paul challenges believers in Philippians 2:12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There's something we need to be careful about as we consider those things. I know Denise and I have had discussions about this. Many of you may have as well. It's like if persecution were to come, real persecution where the government comes after us, we're taken out of our home and whatever might happen, how would we react? We certainly would hope that we would react in the right way, that we would trust Christ, that we would stay with the truth no matter what, no matter what the cost. That is certainly what we're called to do as believers. But if we think about that too much, we might kind of twist our minds because God has not yet given us the grace for that situation that we are in the midst of. And we have to realize that His grace so often comes as it's needed and not beforehand. But still, we need to have that mindset the desire, the openness, the willingness to be obedient to Him no matter what the cost. So as we grow in faith and reflect on our own lives before God, we should seek to live more and more for Him, for His sake, for His gospel. We should seek to be willing to die more to ourselves so that we can live more for Him, caring less and less for our lives, knowing that we have our eternal, glorious reward awaiting us in heaven. But it certainly has to be a growth process. We're going to be more and more aware of that as we go. If any of you are here tonight who do not know Christ, who have not trusted in His work on the cross for you, please understand that we are talking about something serious here. The gospel is wonderful news. It explains that we, though we are sinners, have the hope of heaven because Jesus Christ, the one who had no sin, came down as God, perfect, sinless. And when He died on the cross, what the Bible teaches is that He died for the sins of the world. He died for those who would trust Him. And in doing that, He paid the full price. The Bible says that He paid it in full. The penalty that was due you, the penalty that was due me, the penalty that was due each one of us was paid by Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. And then He rose from the grave, proving that He was God, that He had power over sin and death. So He is now at the right hand of God, and He provides heaven as a free gift to those who would trust Him and His work. But it's analogous to being in an airplane and wearing a parachute. You may have heard this illustration before. It's not my own. As you ride in the plane, as the ride is going very smoothly, you know, it's smooth, and you've got this parachute on your back, you're uncomfortable, you're squirming, this isn't working right. You would think that's going to wear on you. That parachute is going to become burdensome. It's going to be a bother. But if you realize, if you knew that that jet was going to have some kind of failure and crash to the ground, and you had that parachute on, you would grasp that parachute. You would make sure that parachute stayed with you and you stayed with that parachute because it was your only way to be saved from the accident. And Jesus, it's kind of similar, well, in some way, just trying to come up with an analogy. Jesus trusting Christ, it's not like it's going to be a smooth road to heaven. It might be rough. It might be uncomfortable. There might be a lot of discomfort involved in your walk here on earth as you walk with Christ and try and serve Him. But He's the only way of salvation. You need to cling to Him. It's the only way you can be saved from God's wrath because God put His wrath on Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. So, for believers and unbelievers, please remember, Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He gave His all for us. He expects us to be willing to give of our lives in service for Him and for His church. I would like to go to that one reference that we tell you. You don't necessarily have to turn there. If you wish, you can. Luke 17, as we kind of come near a close. Luke 17. Remember again, he was talking about the day of the Lord, or on that day, the day of the Son of Man, as he called it. In verse 31 of Luke 17, he says, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Do you guys remember Lot's wife? You know, she looked back, right? She turned into a pillar of salt. There was something about the city they were leaving that she didn't want to leave. So he says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I do believe this passage, as the others have we've considered, can apply to requirements for saving our eternal lives. But I do see room here for applying this to our lives in the here and now as well. What am I getting at? The point I'd like to make here is that as Jesus said that He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly, I believe that if, as we are willing to die to ourselves so that we can serve and love others, as we do so, we save or find our lives in the here and now. We gain a richness in our lives that we would lose if we fail to let that happen, if we fail to let ourselves die so that we can bear fruit for God. So when we live for God and others, we experience His blessings of a far more fulfilled life. All you have to do is look at passages, and you can look just about, well, look at the epistles of Paul. You'll see it all over the place. But you look at passages like Ephesians chapters 5 and 6 about family relationships, about working relationships, about so forth, about the things we're supposed to do for others and how we're supposed to submit and how we're supposed to love and how we're supposed to serve. And it's just all very practical stuff that is taught out in the Scriptures, in the New Testament especially. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 7, it says this. It says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as men, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man." As we allow ourselves to die, that we might serve the Lord and serve others through doing that, or serve others and serve the Lord through doing that, our lives will be blessed. Again, we'll be able to serve the Lord and not necessarily man. Again, we serve Him as we serve man. And besides, you know, what is our lives anyways? What do we have about our lives that we can control, that is truly ours? 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." In a sense, our dying for serving God is the only way for us to serve Him, because He owns our life anyways. It should be all His. It is all His. And if we realize that and turn that into service for Him, into love for Him, then we will be blessed as well. God will return the blessing. Sometimes it's hard to discern here on this earth, but He will bring it. And certainly, there will be eternal rewards in heaven. I'd like to close. I've read a lot of Scripture today. I'm not going to apologize for that. But we're going to close with yet another passage that I think kind of rounds this out in a way from Paul's life. If you would turn, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Familiar passage. Most of you have read this many, many times. But hopefully, as you consider these words after what else we've discussed from God's Word, you'll see some of this come together, and it might kind of take a different dimension for you. Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 8 and read through verse 15. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." See, he's not looking back, right? "Straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. I do think that passage sums up a lot of what we've discussed. Christ is all. He should be our all. It's all His righteousness. We need to strive in service for Him. So, when we consider that, when we think whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will save it or will keep it, we cannot hold on to our own lives, our own comforts, and continue to thrive as a believer. It's a growing thing. We need to mature. We need to grow. Just like Paul says at the end, let those of us who are mature think this way. We need to mature to realize it's truly the only way to live in Christian obedience and live a successful life for our Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that these things sometimes feel uncomfortable when we're confronted with them, when we realize how short our lives fall from fulfilling these things. When we think of the silly fears and anxious moments we have in a day-to-day basis, it burdens our hearts. We feel so silly. We feel so foolish. But Lord, we know that we can only lean on You and on Your grace to enable us to live lives that are pleasing to You. We would ask that You would help us as a congregation to serve You, to pray for one another, to encourage one another in the faith, and to lift each other up, that we might be able to live lives that are pleasing to You. And we ask that You'd send us off in this week ahead, remembering these things, remembering them in a positive sense, remembering that You have done it all for us, and so we are enabled, empowered, and certainly expected to do service for You in a selfless way. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.